If you haven't already noticed, then it might help for me to point out that our world is filled with the conflict that occurs whenever one person or party chooses to stand in opposition against another. For example, most sporting competitions are based on the goal of gaining the prize as one team fights against another. Every politician is campaigning against their opponent as they attempt to secure the position for their own political party. Pro-lifers are against abortion. Mothers are against drunk drivers. And I'm sure that though I don't see pink ribbons on anybody's shirt today, I can bet that we're all against cancer. Without debate, the average person is standing against something or someone. But regardless of who or what you might be personally standing against, I believe that the question that every person ought to be asking this morning is this: is the Lord for me, or is He standing against me? The reason why this question is so important is based on the fact that if God is for us, then no one can stand against us successfully. At the same time, though, it's equally true that if the Lord chooses to stand against a person, or if the Lord chooses to stand against a group, then the only hope that that person or that group has is real repentance. Because you see, if the Lord chooses to stand against us, well, who can help us but the Lord Himself? Now, for the sake of clarity, please hear me when I tell you that the Lord loves every person with a perfect love. Remember, God is love. And God loves every single person, yet at the same time, we must also remember that the Lord is holy. The Bible refers to Him as holy, holy, holy. The Lord is pure and holy, and therefore He must stand against every person who is choosing to pursue the carnal cravings of their fallen flesh. And listen, this is not only true for the unbeliever who refuses to repent, but this is also true for every believer who continues to backslide and return to a life of sin. And while it's true that the person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been judicially pardoned for every sin, it's also true that the Lord will be practically against those believers who are willfully living in unrepentant sin. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the problem that arises for those who find themselves standing in opposition against the Lord. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, that the Lord is going to fight against the unrepentant. Secondly, this morning we'll learn that the Lord is going to stand against the unsubmissive. And finally, today we'll learn that the Lord will remain against the unrighteous. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21. Because there we find the Lord. He's describing the way in which He was planning to fight against the people of Judah. And as you make your way to Jeremiah 21, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by pointing out that this chapter, it seems to be out of order, chronologically speaking. As a matter of fact, several Bible commentaries insist that Jeremiah chapter 21, it actually belongs between chapters 27 and 28. Now, as we continue to make our way through our text today, I'll point out a few reasons for agreeing with those commentators who place chapter 21 further on in this book. Furthermore, I would point out that this departure from maintaining chronological order, it's not a departure from the truth. And that's something that we have to grasp. This departure from the proper chronological order, it's not a departure from truth. Therefore, there should be no doubt in our minds that the events that are found here in this chapter, they actually occurred. They just didn't occur right after chapter 20. They occurred a little bit later on in time. But because these events actually occurred, it's sad to say that there actually came a day when the Lord was ready to fight against His chosen people. And that breaks my heart to know. It breaks my heart to think that there came a day when the Lord actually said, okay, today is the day that I will fight against the apple of my eye. But that's exactly what we find here in our text today. And with this as our focus, I want to begin our examination of Jeremiah 21. Let's begin there at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, Jeremiah is recounting the day when two men who had been sent by King Zedekiah came and found him and asked him to intercede for them before the Lord. These two men who had been sent by King Zedekiah, they showed up on Jeremiah's doorstep and they said, "Hey, you need to pray for us. And you need to ask the Lord to work a miracle here. Because crazy King Nebuchadnezzar, he's here to destroy us." Now, I should point out that it's this mention of King Zedekiah that leads us to believe that the events found in this chapter actually belong between chapters 27 and 28. In order to prove my point, it's important for me to remind you that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, it spanned the life of five different kings, beginning with Josiah. Then Josiah was followed by Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz then was followed by Jehoiakim. After him was Jeconiah, and then finally the fifth king was Zedekiah. And seeing how Zedekiah was the king who actually sent Pashur and Zephaniah, then the events found here in our text today, they must have occurred later on in the life of Jeremiah. The events that we read about here in this text, they must have occurred towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry. And seeing how Jeremiah actually goes on in the next chapter and several more to follow, he goes on to write more prophecies that the Lord gave him during the reign of King Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jeconiah. And it only stands to reason the events found in this chapter are out of order, chronologically speaking. But now you might be wondering, who cares? What's the big deal? Why is Pastor Bungie pressing this point about the chronology of this chapter? Well, there are a few reasons for taking the time to understand where this chapter should fit on the timeline of Jeremiah's life. One reason why is due to the fact that it would be easy for us to think that the man named Pashur, found there in verse 1, is the same Pashur who placed Jeremiah in the stocks back in the previous chapter. In our last study in Jeremiah, we learned about the Pashur who put Jeremiah in the stocks there in the city of Jerusalem. That is not the same Pashur as we're reading about here in our text. This mistake is easy to make simply because chapters 20 and 21 both mention this man named Pashur. However, Jeremiah makes a clear distinction between these two men by telling us that the Pashur back in chapter 20 is the son of Immer, and the Pashur found here in our text today was the son of a man named Melchiah. Two different men entirely. That being the case, Jeremiah was wanting us to understand here that Pashur who was sent by King Zedekiah here in chapter 21 was not the same man who placed him in the stocks back in chapter 20. And while this might be a piece of interesting trivia for those of you who like to play Bible trivia, it's not that important to point out. But I thought you might like to know, because I know how many of you like Bible trivia. But there are actually more important reasons for establishing the chronology of this chapter. You see, it would be easy for us to read our text today and mistakenly conclude that this was the first Babylonian invasion. And we find King Zedekiah, he's asking for mercy, he's crying out to the Lord, he's asking Jeremiah to intercede to the Lord on his behalf. And we could walk away from this thinking that, well, halfway through Jeremiah's ministry, the king was repentant, and the Lord decided to destroy him anyway. But that's not the case. You see, in order to clear all this up, if you would notice with me again there in verse 2, there we learn that King Zedekiah was asking Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord for them because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was making war against them. And as we read this verse again, it's important to remember that King Zedekiah was reigning over Judah during the final years of Jeremiah's ministry. This wasn't in the middle of Jeremiah's ministry. This was at the very end. This Babylonian invasion that Zedekiah was preparing for, it wasn't the first Babylonian invasion. It wasn't the second one. This was the third one. This was the third Babylonian invasion of the land. It occurred in 586 BC, and it resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. What this means is that the events found here in chapter 21 occurred about 15 to 20 years after the events that we found back in chapter 20. Well, now that we've placed this chapter in a proper time frame, I want to move on to the main reason for why I'm pressing this point. In order to do so, if you would notice with me again there in verse 2, there we find the men who were sent by King Zedekiah. They're asking Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was making war against them. And then they said this. They said, "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works that the king may go away from us. Perhaps the Lord will work a miracle and spare us from the king of Babylon. Perhaps the Lord will not deal with us according to the 40 years of sin that we've been engaging in. Perhaps he'll work a miracle and chase the Babylonians away." King Zedekiah wanted Jeremiah to intercede before the Lord for them so that they might be spared. If we place this on the timeline just after chapter 20, then we might think, oh yeah, the Lord is certainly going to honor this repentance. Yeah, the Lord's going to spare them from the Babylonians. However, that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah revealed that the people of Judah were well past the point of repentance. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 3. There we learn that Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy." Now here in these verses, we find Jeremiah presenting Pashur and Zephaniah with a harsh word of rebuke. These two men came and said, "Hey, can you pray for us? Can you seek the grace of God on our behalf? Maybe God will work some miracles." And Jeremiah says, "No. Here's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to bring the Babylonians in and allow them to wipe you out." And while Zedekiah was hoping to learn that the Lord was going to help them fight against the Babylonians, he quickly discovered that the Lord was actually going to fight against him. He's not only saying, "Hey, the Babylonians will fight against you." The Lord was saying, "I will fight against you." Notice again there in verse 5. "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand." Now it would be easy for us to believe that the Lord's decision to fight against the people of Judah was far too harsh. And yet this is where it becomes extremely important for us to understand the timeline of this chapter. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. As you make your way to 2 Chronicles 36, I want to remind you that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, it began around 628 B.C. And from 628 B.C. until 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah spent his time calling the people of Judah to repent and return to the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah spent 40 years proclaiming the prophetic word of God and calling the people of Judah to repent. For 40 years, he gave them the word of God. and encourage them to walk in holiness. Unfortunately, the people of Judah spent those 40 years rejecting those prophetic warnings. They spent those 40 years continuing to pursue their own sinful desires. And as a result, the people of Judah found themselves in the middle of a battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. They found themselves in the middle of this war. And it was during this time when the people of Judah learned that the Babylonians had defeated their Egyptian allies at a place called Carchemish. It was in 605 BC, which was kind of in the middle of Jeremiah's ministry. It was at that period of time when King Nebuchadnezzar II surrounded Jerusalem and threatened invasion. But rather than repenting, rather than seeing this threat, rather than returning to the Lord, the king at that point in time, whose name was Jehoiakim, he paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar II. And he paid that tribute from the temple treasury. In other words, rather than attempting to appease God through repentance, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, decided to try to appease Nebuchadnezzar with treasures from God's temple. He wasn't repentant. He just didn't want to be destroyed. Then, after the Babylonian army failed to secure control of Egypt, King Jehoiakim switched his allegiances back to the Egyptians, and he stopped paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in response, it was 599 BC when Nebuchadnezzar began his second invasion of Judah so that he might take control of Jerusalem. And it was at that point in time when King Jehoiakim died and was succeeded by Jeconiah. Jeconiah ended up reigning as king for 3 months. The reason why is because when Jerusalem fell into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar deposed Jeconiah and made Zedekiah king of Judah. And so it was from 597 BC until 586 BC that Zedekiah was the puppet king of Judah. Now, that gave him 11 years to repent. That gave him 11 years to turn back to the Lord. 11 years he had to rule over his people and lead them in repentance before the Lord. Unfortunately, King Zedekiah, he didn't want to be ruled by God, nor did he want to be ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I want to begin reading there at verse 11. There Ezra tells us that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now here in these verses we learn that Zedekiah had 11 years to rule over his people, and he had 11 years to return to the Lord, and yet he spent those 11 years rebelling against the Lord. And during the time of his reign, he allowed the leaders of the priests to continue desecrating the temple of the Lord, and not only that, but he also allowed the people of Judah to continue following all of the pagan practices of the surrounding nations. Now, it's true that King Zedekiah eventually sent two guys to go and ask Jeremiah to intercede on his behalf. But it's important for us to understand that that didn't happen at the beginning of his reign, but it happened at the end of his reign. This happened just before the third Babylonian invasion. And it was at this point in time when the Lord said, no, we're past repentance. Now is the time of your destruction. You see, when King Zedekiah sent Pashur and Zephaniah to ask Jeremiah to intercede for them before the Lord, he wasn't repenting. He was only attempting to maintain his position as the king of Judah. He could see the Babylonians prepare to invade Jerusalem. And he knew that at that point in time, the only hope was for a miracle from the Lord. But the Lord said, no, I'm fighting against you now. This brings us back to Jeremiah chapter 21. Because here in chapter 21, we see that the Lord was promising to hand Zedekiah over to the king of Babylon. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there at verse 4. There the Lord declares, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. So in other words, the Lord was assuring King Zedekiah that he was going to render their weapons useless in their hands. He's saying, you can take up arms all day long. I'll render those weapons useless. Then there at the end of verse 4, the Lord declares, I will assemble them in the midst of this city. He's saying, I'm going to give them access to your city. Your walls will not be able to keep them out as they did before. Then the Lord clarified what he was saying there in verse 5. And he did this by declaring, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Now, as we read those words, we have to remember that this is the same God who also brought these very people out of their Egyptian bondage as he redeemed their fathers with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So as we consider what this outstretched hand and strong arm is, we shouldn't imagine that God actually has an arm and a hand. God is an infinite being who is without body parts. And yet God is saying, hey, with my power, that's what he means. With my power, and because of my anger and fury and great wrath, I'm going to destroy you, just like I destroyed the Egyptian army so many years ago. He was telling them that he was about to fight against them with this mighty show of force. And there in verse 6, the Lord described their destruction by declaring, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And there in verse 7, he continues by declaring, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. The Lord is saying, I'm going to fight against you, and I'm using the Babylonians to accomplish that. Now, in light of everything we read in these verses, we can see then that when the Lord decides to fight against an unrepentant people, then there's absolutely no hope for them except for real, heartfelt repentance. Because when the Lord chooses to stand against someone, the Lord is their only hope. There's no military in the world that can win a battle against the Lord. The Lord is all-powerful. And when he chooses to fight against someone, you better believe that he's going to win. Don't pick a fight with God. It's a fool's errand. You see, the Lord is completely able to unarm every army. He's able to dismantle every defense. He's able to punish every unrepentant person, regardless of their position. From the lowliest servant to the kings of nations, the Lord is able to fight against every person and win the fight. Why would we place ourselves at odds with him? Why would we live a life of unrepentance only to find ourselves eventually fighting a losing battle? It makes no sense. Listen, the Lord is going to bring every person to a point of submission at one point or another. The Lord is able to make us tap out. And in the end, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What this means is that he will continue to fight against every unrepentant person until they repent and submit to him. Now this brings us to our second point. Because listen, not only is the Lord able to fight against every unrepentant person and win, but he's also able to stand against every unsubmissive person who refuses to submit to his will, and he's able to submit them. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 21. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 8. There Jeremiah continues to direct Pashur and Zephaniah by declaring this. He says, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting the people of Judah with a final opportunity to escape his wrath. He's saying, "I'm going to give you one last chance, but you're probably not going to like the option. Here's your options. You can stay in your city if you want, but you'll die. Or you can go out, raise the white flag, and surrender yourselves to the Chaldeans." Now the word Chaldeans here, it's another word for the Babylonians. So he's saying, hey, you can go and submit yourself to the Babylonians, and I'll let you live. You'll live as a servant of the Babylonians, but I'll let you live. These were their options. He was giving them a chance to live as servants in submission to his will. Now, it's interesting to note that the word defect, which is found there in the middle of verse 9, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of someone who bows down and prostrates themselves before another as a slave. And in this way, the Lord was encouraging the people of Judah to go and bow down and surrender to the Babylonians as submissive slaves. In this way, he's basically telling them, hey, look, if you stand against the Babylonian army, you're essentially a standing against me. You see, the Babylonians, they were his instrument for punishment. And to stand against the Babylonians would be to stand against the punishment of the Lord. And so the Lord's saying, hey, you can stand against the Babylonians, but you're standing against me if you do. And if you stand against me, I'm going to stand against you. Now, who's going to lose that battle? But then he's given them the option to live. If you want to live, bow down. Submit yourself to the Babylonians. And in so doing, they would be submitting themselves to the will of God. And the Lord would let them live. Well, listen, we have to understand that the person who stands against God, the person who puts themselves at odds with God, will soon discover that the Lord must also take a stand against them. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 10, because there the Lord declares, "I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good." It'll help us to understand that the phrase translated, "I have set my face against," it's actually a Jewish idiom, which is known as a synecdoche, or more simply put, it's using a part to refer to the whole of something. So he's saying, "I've set my face against you." But what he's really saying is, "I've set my entire being against you. I am entirely against you," is what he's saying. You see, the Lord doesn't have a face. Remember, God is infinite, without body parts. He's this infinite, invisible God. So when he says, "I set my face against you," he's saying, hey, I am completely, entirely against you right now. In this way, the Lord was letting the people of Judah know that he was setting himself against those who stayed in Jerusalem and stood against the Babylonians. And we should notice there, again there in verse 10, where the Lord declares, "I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good." That word adversity speaks of disaster. And so the Lord was deciding to stand against the city of Jerusalem by determining to bring disaster upon them if they attempted to stand against the Babylonians. Rather than protecting his chosen people, he was promising to hand them over to the king of Babylon. And in this way, he was giving them the choice to either live as submissive slaves or die like dogs in the streets of Jerusalem. It was their choice. But now as we consider the way in which the Lord was promising to take a stand against those who were taking a stand against the Babylonians, it's important for us to understand that those who will not submit themselves to the will of God will soon discover that the Lord will also set his face against them by taking a stand against them. Or more simply put, listen, we're either going to walk in submission with the will of the Lord, or we're going to be walking in a way that's contrary to him. And if we choose to walk in a way that's contrary to him, then he will be walking in a way that's contrary to us. If we choose to oppose him, then we're also choosing for him to oppose us. And he will stand against us. And he will bring us to a point of humble submission. In order to further grasp how this applies to our lives, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 21 and turn with me to James chapter 4. You see, it's in James 4 where we find James. He's taking the time to explain that to the Jewish believers of the early first century. He's helping them to understand that they would either submit themselves to the will of God or they would commit spiritual adultery with the world and find themselves at odds with God. And as we consider what James is writing here, we must not fail to understand that there is no middle ground. There is no spiritual Switzerland, so to speak. There's no neutral ground for us to stand on. We're either standing with God or we're standing against him. And if we're standing against him, then you better believe that he's standing against us. This is what James is assuring us. James is assuring us that we either submit to God or he will stand against us. And with this in mind, look with me there at James 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. There James writes, "Adulterers and adulteresses." Remember, he's talking to Christians here. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Or in other words, if you want to be a friend of the world, you will find yourself in opposition with God. James continues, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Here in these verses, we find James helping us to understand that God will resist those who are filled with pride. Those who are saying, "Hey, I'm going to do my own thing. I want to walk my own way. I want to befriend the world. I want to live in this way that's contrary to God and still, you know, enjoy the benefits of his grace." God says, no. If you're going to walk in your own pride, then I'm going to resist you. As I consider the imagery here, I like to imagine a person who's puffed up with pride, like, you know, they're standing tall and their chest is pushed out and the shoulders are back and they just have their head held up high. And, you know, that's the image I have of a guy who's kind of standing proud against God. But that's not to say that people with, you know, good posture are automatically filled with pride. It's not what I mean. That's just the image I have, someone who's just, you know, standing strong in their own pride. God says, well, I'm going to stand strong against you, and I'm going to win. God resists the proud. And that word resist found there in verse 6 is translated from a Greek word which was used to describe someone who is set in opposition against another. God says, I'm going to set myself in opposition to those who are proud. So it's also interesting to note that the word resist found there in verse 7, it's not the same exact Greek word, but it's synonymous with the one in verse 6. The word resist in verse 7, it speaks of those who would take a stand against another. And based on the definitions of these two words, I want to look there at the second half of verse 6 and verse 7 again, because it could be rendered like this. God sets himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble, therefore submit to God and stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. We're either standing against the devil or we're standing against God. It's one or the other. And if you're too proud to repent and stand with God, then you're basically standing with the devil. And if you're standing with the devil, he's got to resist you. Christian, listen, the Lord is calling us to take a stand against Satan. And the best way to do this is by simply bowing ourselves in submission to the Lord. If I bow myself in submission to the Lord and His will, then I'm automatically opposed to whatever Satan is doing. At the same time, we must understand that the Lord is going to stand against every unsubmissive person who refuses to submit to His will. And the reason why is due to the fact that God sets Himself against the proud. And so if you've been proud and if you've been standing against the Lord and you find yourself in opposition to the Lord, humble yourself. He sets before all of us life and death. And He says, repent and choose life. Humble yourself so that you can receive the grace that He wants to give you. If you're a backslidden believer this morning and you've been walking in a way that's contrary to God, humble yourself. And return to the Lord. Don't wait 40 years until the day when the Lord says, now I've got to punish you. Don't wait. Repent and become His submissive servants once again. You see, we have to understand that the Lord is not only able to fight against every unrepentant person, and He's not only able to stand against every unsubmissive person who will not submit to His will, but the Lord is going to remain against those who continue producing the rotten fruit of unrighteousness in their life. This brings us to our third point, and if you would, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 21. I'd like to pick up the text there at verse 11. There Jeremiah continues to direct Pashur and Zephaniah by declaring this. He says, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and the rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's now addressing directly the house of David. And it'll help us to understand that the king, King Zedekiah here, he's just like all the other kings of Judah. He was from the house of David. So I think that, you know, as Jeremiah is addressing King Zedekiah, he was doing it in kind of an indirect way, which would be a little more gracious than saying, "You, King Zedekiah." He just says, "O house of David." But of course, that's referring to King Zedekiah. It seems obvious to me that the Lord was indirectly addressing King Zedekiah in verse 12 when he declares, "O house of David, thus says the Lord." And after gaining the king's attention, the Lord began to inspect the rotten fruit of his unrighteousness. He wanted to show Zedekiah the unrighteousness that he was producing with his unrepentant sin. And with this in mind, if you would notice again there at verse 12, there the Lord described this rotten fruit by declaring, "O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning." In other words, execute judgment quickly. Do it before the sun goes down. He says, deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. And from this we can see that King Zedekiah, he was probably failing to execute judgment in the land of Judah. Now, it's possible that he was just no longer presiding over the high courts of Israel. Maybe he just said, I don't want to judge anymore. You know, I don't want to rule over the people. Maybe that's the case. But it's more probable that he was selling his judicial decisions to the highest bidder. I'm going to guess that as court cases came before him and the big cases, that he was easily bribed by those with a great deal of money. I'm going to guess that court cases were being decided by who could give him the most money. Thankfully, our country would never fall victim to anything like that. But that's probably what was going on here in the land of Israel. There was no justice. the king was failing to deliver justice for the person who was ripped off. They would come to court for justice and they would just get ripped off again. As a result, he was failing to save his people from the hand of those who would oppress them. And so the Lord's saying, hey, you don't want to save your people from the oppressor? I'm not going to save you from the oppressor. Beginning there in the second half of verse 12, the Lord warned King Zedekiah about the consequences of his lack of justice by declaring, hey, change this, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Because of your rotten fruit, Zedekiah, I'm about to destroy this place. He says in verse 13, behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley. Now, those are words that you don't want to hear when you stand before the Lord. You don't want to hear the Lord say, I am against you. But that's what Zedekiah was hearing through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, I am against you. And the reason why is found there in the second half of verse 13. He speaks to the inhabitants of the valley and those who are living in the rock of the plain. He says that they were saying, who shall come down against us? In other words, the people in Judah, they were saying, hey, nobody can take us. Nobody can get past the walls of Jerusalem. Nobody can get into the city and come into our house. This is our house. There's no Babylonian going to be able to get past our defenses. That's what they believed. Until the day they found themselves crying like the Brazilians after a soccer game. Just saying. The king of Judah was failing to recognize that the Lord could open up the doors of this city to the Babylonians if he chose. But they were filled with this unjustified sense of national pride there in the land of Judah. We're God's people. Who can come against God's chosen people? Apparently the Babylonians, because that's what they did by the power of God. From this, we have to understand that the people of Judah were trusting in the wrong rock. They were trusting in the rock walls of their city when they should have been trusting in the rock of their salvation. Rather than trusting in the Lord who gave them this land, they were trusting in the land. They were trusting in this fortified city that was high up on this hill. They were trusting in this heavily fortified city which had this strong defensive wall, and yet they were failing to recognize what Jeremiah was telling them, that the Lord was going to assemble the Babylonian army in the midst of their city. The Lord's going to open up the doors. The Lord's going to lead them in. The Lord's going to allow them to destroy them. At the end of the day, it's sad to say that the people of Judah, they failed to understand that their position as the chosen people of God wasn't providing them with a free pass to continue bearing the rotten fruit of unrighteousness. And that's really what it boils down to. They're thinking, we're the chosen people of God, we're in the promised land, we can basically do whatever we want here. In order to explain what I mean, look with me again there at verse 14. There the Lord declares, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. Here in the final verse of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's saying, hey, I'm going to punish you. I'm against you, and I'm going to punish you according to what you've done. According to your rotten fruit, I'm going to punish you. According to your rotten fruit, I'm going to kindle a fire in the forest of Judah, and it's going to devour everything. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came in, and they destroyed everything. They set fire to everything. And think about it. All the fig trees, gone. All the fruit trees, gone. all the grapevines? Gone. God destroyed all the real fruit of the land to say, hey, I don't accept the fruit of your doings. Your fruit's rotten, and it has to be burned up. All the while, they were believing that they could do anything because they were the chosen people of God. And I think that same attitude can be found oftentimes in the church. I believe that Christians can get this attitude of sloppy agape and greasy grace, and we can say, hey, you know what, there's grace, so I can kind of just do whatever I want to do, and God will forgive it. Don't worry about it. And yet what we fail to understand is that the Lord is looking for good fruit in our lives, which comes from submission and obedience. We can't just say, hey, I can bear a bunch of rotten fruit and God's going to be okay with it because there's grace. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to John chapter 15. The reason why is because it's in John 15 where we find the Lord. He's explaining to the church that he wants believers to bear the spiritual fruit of righteousness. Well, I'm sure that we all realize that the Lord wants us to bear this kind of spiritual fruit. There are many Christians who begin to follow in the footsteps of Israel by simply arguing, hey, we're the adopted children of God. We're the church. There's grace. We treat grace like a blank check sometimes. Like, I know this is sin, you know, but, you know, thankfully God's grace covers it. So I'll go ahead and do it. No big deal. It is a big deal to the Lord. Rather than seeking to bear the good fruit of righteousness through a life of obedience, many Christians just play the grace card. And we treat it like a license to sin. Now, if this sounds like you, then please pay careful attention to what Jesus says here in John 15. If you would look with me, let's begin reading there at verse 1. There the Lord declares, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's helping us to understand that the believer who abides in the Word of God is going to bear much spiritual fruit. The Christian, the one who places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we will bear spiritual fruits of righteousness. And when the Lord sees branches in our life that begin to bear rotten fruit, he's going to prune those branches. The same is true for a church. As a church grows, as the Lord sees branches that are bearing bad fruit, he prunes those branches through church discipline. That being the case, I think we should be careful. We should be careful to walk in obedience with the Lord. We should be careful to abide in him and abide in his word, so that we will bear the good fruits of righteousness. Because if we start going down a path where we start bearing rotten fruits, then the Lord must bring discipline into our lives. And over the course of time, he's going to call us to repentance, and he's going to call us to repentance, and he's going to call us to repentance. If we continue to rebel, then we'll eventually find ourselves standing against the Lord, and therefore he stands against us. And he'll continue to remain against us until we submit and repent. Now, this isn't to say that you lose your salvation, because notice again, There in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then when he's talking about the branches that get burned up, he refers to them. So he's not talking about the church there. The unrepentant unbeliever will become that branch who, if he doesn't eventually or she doesn't eventually repent, will be burned up in the fire. But I'm talking to Christians here. And I want you to know, believer, that the Lord wants you to bear good fruit. And if you begin to bear rotten fruit, the Lord is going to call you to repentance, and there's going to be people in your life that the Lord raises up to say, hey, turn around. Repent and return to the Lord before you find yourself in opposition to Him. I would point out that the Lord's discipline is loving and it's righteous and it's designed for our good so that we'll come to a place where we say, Lord, I give up fighting against you. I give up fighting against your will. And I'm going to stop standing against you. And then at that point in time, we'll discover that the Lord has always been for us. But we must choose to not stand against Him. Christian, listen, the grace of God is not a license to sin. And it's important for us to understand that the believer who treats the merciful favor and the forgiveness of God in this sort of way, they'll soon discover that the Lord is going to call the shepherds of the church to cast a sinning believer out until they learn to repent and return to a life of repentant submission. But until that day when the sinning Christian repents of their sinful lifestyle, the Lord is going to fight against every person who will not repent, and the Lord is going to stand against every person who will not submit, and He's going to remain against every person who continues bearing that rotten fruit of unrighteousness. That being the case, I encourage you in closing, let's learn the lesson that we need to learn from the people of Judah. Let's learn the lesson to repent soon and repent often so that we don't find ourselves at odds with God. Let's walk in obedience with Him, in humble submission. Wouldn't you rather submit to Him than to the Babylonians? Submit today, submit often, so that we can wake up every day knowing the Lord's not against me. Rather, He's for me. And if He's for us, then we can be assured that no one can stand against us. Let's pray.